How deep was our Father's love for us? And how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch, his treasure. How deep our Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. To think of ourselves as wretches does not suit well modern man in his self-appraisal. That's even shown in one of the songs in our book in recent times. It's the song "At the Cross." Those words used to be, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I?" And in one of the books in the late 20th century, that last line has been changed, "For such a one as I." But to think of ourselves as wretches, to think of ourselves as worms, does that really reflect reality? Or is that just hyperbole? In schools where they still teach language rather than their 51 genders or such, we understand that hyperbole is a figure of speech. It is used legitimately in all language. It is purposeful overstatement to express a thought. We find that in Matthew, the 3rd chapter, verse 5, in the work of John the Baptist, where Jerusalem and all Judea and all about the Jordan went out to be baptized of John. Does that mean the entire population of Jerusalem went? And all of Judea, every individual in Judea went? And all about the Jordan? It's hyperbole, but we get the idea, and I'm impressed how vast and successful must have been the work of John the Baptist. Oh, we can turn to the book of John as John closes that book with these words. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which, if they were written, every one, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain all the books that should be written. That's hyperbole. Does that mean the Bible is not literal? The Bible is expressing literal truth, but it uses, as we do in language, or any book you've ever read, figures of speech. There are metaphors, similes, metonymy, symbolism. How do you understand the Bible? I'm going to do a lesson on this before long. But the simple answer is, in the way you understand anything else, when you read a book, and there's figurative language there, are you confused or do you get the point? And if we'll read the Bible the same way we read other books, we will get the point of what is there. So when we talk about God giving his only Son to make a wretch his treasure, Jesus died to save such a worm as I, is that hyperbole? I do not think so. I said all of that to say it really isn't hyperbole. Turn with me to the book of Colossians in the first chapter. And here is a description of man as we are. I'm going to start reading in verse 21. Colossians 1, verse 21. "And you being in time past alienated and enemies in your mind in your evil works." The passage is going to end up with what God has done for us in cleaning us and making us righteous and pure and without sin against us. But that's not how we started. We started out alienated, enemies of God. Every time I choose to do something contrary to the will of God, I'm saying, "God, I know better. You have your rules, as have just been discussed. There are righteousness. The righteous acts that we are to perform, we are to live by." But we make an excuse for it. And when we do that, we exalt ourselves above our Creator who made us. And we think our pleasures are more important than His glory or all that He has done for us. That alienates us from God. That makes us enemies of God. And when I am an enemy of all that is righteous and true and pure and holy, a wretch is not overstatement. A worm is not overstatement. Figurative, perhaps, but it is not overstatement. There are some who have been taught good from the beginning, and they have lived rather decent lives. They've never done anything that the world considers really terribly wrong so that they should be put in jail or such. But they have rebelled against God. Any time you chose to do something contrary to the will of God for your own pleasure, you made yourself an enemy of God. There are others who understand this. They look at their sins. They look at what they have done. They sorrow for what they have done. And they hunger and they thirst after righteousness. And it is not hard for them to say how great or grateful I am toward God that He in mercy took somebody who has lived as I have, a wretch, and He has made me His treasure. God has imparted to us His image. He made us in His image. There is that terrible doctrine in the world and in religion that says that we're born into this life totally depraved. That's the reason infant baptism, although it isn't really baptism, came into being, because here is this little baby and he's totally depraved, guilty of sin. We must baptize him quickly before he dies or he's going to hell. In the book of Jeremiah, the 19th chapter and verse 4, down in the valley of Hinnom, where Israel were taking their children and burning them there in the fire and the pagan gods, Jeremiah condemned them and said, "You have filled this place with the blood of innocents." The little babies they were burning were not depraved. They were innocent, as told to us in the Word of God. Every sin, every rebellion I commit is against God, and it lowers me. But I look back at Colossians, the first chapter, and verse 21 again, and come to verse 22. "Yet now hath He reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and without blemish and unreprovable before God, to make a wretch His treasure, to start with an enemy of God, and then make us holy and unreprovable and pure in His sight." And that is what He has done in Jesus Christ. Jesus died for all men. He tasted death for all men. He became the author of salvation to all those that obey Him. Hebrews 5:9. So that says that what God did in Jesus Christ is conditional. You're being saved by the death of Christ, which can clean you and make you pure and holy and acceptable in the sight of God, is one of two things. It is conditional or it is unconditional. If it is unconditional, then there's not anything you have to do, anything you can do that affects your standing before God. You're just born in this life, you sin, you go on sinning, and you're either saved or you're not saved. Or else it's conditional. Here is God's mercy extended to us, and there is an if. And that's what the passage says here. If so be that you continue grounded and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard. So we started out with the words of a song we sang last Sunday. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that He should give His only Son to make a wretch His treasure. So we've talked about being a wretch. I hope we can see that and humble ourselves and be moved to do better, to be better, to love God, to serve Him. But I want us now to look at the other part of that text. It says to make a wretch His treasure. I invite you to look at the first chapter of the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 21. And in speaking of Christ and telling what we have in him, and it says this, Ephesians 1, verse 11, in whom also we were made a heritage. We were made a heritage, having been foreordained according to his purpose, the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his will. God preordained that there are sinners, and he was going to solve that problem in Jesus Christ. And in him, he has taken wretches, he has taken worms. Do you like to look at yourself that way? Oh, I know there are men or people in this life who will rebel at that thought and think of the gospel of Jesus Christ as defaming man. No, we have defamed ourselves. God sent his son to lift us out of that corruption, to lift us out of that sin, and to lead us, as the song is going to say, when we get to the end, and to make us sons of glory. This word, where in Jesus Christ we are made the heritage of God, is an interesting word. I'm going to tell you what it is and see if you might figure out some word in the English language and a religious term that comes from it. The word is kleroo, K-L-E-R-O-O, or clergy. God has taken sinners and he has made them his heritage. He has made them his clergy. Of all that exists in this world, his people are his possession, his heritage, his treasure, his clergy. You've heard me say this before, I think, that you can go online and you can look at all the pictures we have of space from our explorations, things of exceeding mass and beauty. Or you can look at the beauties of this earth, and they are abundant. But out of all that God has made, his heritage, his possession, his lot, is his people saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. What they're saying is that each one of you here who is a Christian, each one of you walking in the light of God's word, each one of you who in your faith was baptized for the remission of your sins and you're continuing to abide therein, as this mentions in Colossians, the first chapter, you are his head. Out of all that he has made, this is going to end. It shall be burned up. It shall be dissolved with fervent heat, Peter tells us. But God has, out of this entire vast universe so far, and great, we've not even found an edge to it yet. Is there an edge? We have not found it. It's that great. But out of all that, God has that which belongs to him, that which he identifies as his own, that which is his lot out of all that he has made, that which alone is going to persevere and exist, and that is you. What a magnificent blessing. What a wonderful thing God has done for us in making a wretch his treasure. But this idea of all of those who are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ being his clergy points out a grave mistake in so much of religion today. So what do we see when we look? We find heaven, we find the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And we find man. But in between, there is a clergy. Oh, so if the clergy is God's heritage, that is saying that a church who has a clergy over the laity, that God has a special group here that is better and more significant than those who are down at the bottom. You have the people and you have heaven, but there is a clergy, there is his possession that is in between. That means you are not his heritage, you are simply the laity, and there is a clergy over you. That is a tremendous error, for the fact is that all the people of God are his possession. Not just a special group that we give a special education to and we have certain ceremonies and we ordain them and we set them over the rest. You see what I'm saying? In the gospel of Jesus Christ, the people of God are his heritage. Let's go to 1 Peter, the second chapter, verse 9, where it says, you are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. The word for people is, there's an English word that comes from that, laos or laos or laity. So we do have a word in the New Testament from which we get the word laity. We have a word in the New Testament where we get the word clergy, and we divide them up. But the fact is that God's clergy is the laity. His laity, his people are his clergy. So if there's certain things you attribute to a clergy, that's what God expects of you. That's what God expects of his people. They are his heritage. They are his clergy. So here's the gospel of Christ. Here's heaven and the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And here we are. There isn't anything between us. There's nothing between the people of God and heaven. Every child of God is a priest. He is a living stone in the house of God and made a priesthood. And that's what we read in 1 Peter, the second chapter. You are a priest. You do not need a clergy above you. You do not need a priesthood above you. You are a priest. You have direct access to heaven. God has made riches his treasure. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns his face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. That's what occurred in Jesus' death upon the cross. That's what occurs when we come to him and we yield ourselves to him, hungering and thirsting after righteousness. He has made many sons his glory. But in looking at the death of Jesus Christ in 1 Peter the second chapter and verse 9, where he bore our sins in his body upon the tree. He lifted up our sins and died for them. That is our sin being punished in Jesus dying upon the tree. We've already seen that benefiting by that is conditional, and we have a responsibility in responding to that, but that doesn't end on the cross. Sunday comes, or the first day of the week. The Galilean women who have come down to Jerusalem are up early in the morning. They have obtained spices to take and embalm the body of Jesus, although that has already been done. They're going to do it. And on the way, as they set out before the sun rises, they're worried about that great stone over the tomb and how to remove that. Sun comes up, they get to the tomb, and the stone is rolled away. Mary Magdalene, alarmed, knowing the hatred that the enemies of Jesus have for him, does not herself look in the tomb, but she runs to where Peter and John are. And while she is going, the rest of the women walk over to the tomb, and there are angels there. And one of them says, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is risen. Go and tell the other disciples." Peter and John, hearing the news that the tomb has been opened, they run. Peter goes first inside and John follows him. And there are the grave clothes lying there, but the tomb is empty. In their running, they have preceded Mary. Mary comes and she doesn't understand, and she's weeping, and she sees in her glance through her tears someone standing to the side, supposing it's a gardener, and she asks where the body of Jesus had been taken, to tell her, please, and she will take care of it. And Jesus says, "Mary." And she recognizes him, and she says, "Rabboni." She runs to him and grasps him. In other words, it's not just some clothes, it's not some spirit with clothes on. It's really him and the body he has been raised. And he says, "Don't cling to me. Go and tell the other disciples." And she goes. So the story of Jesus doesn't end on the cross where he died for our sins. He was indeed raised from the dead, and 40 days later, after spending time with them, telling them about the kingdom and assuring them things about the kingdom, he ascends into heaven. He sends the Holy Spirit. There are people who obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, repenting of their sins, and the church, as far as man is concerned, begins that day. His assembly, the group of people saved from their sins, who had been riches. And I'll tell you, some of those peoples had been riches. Peter said, God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Some of those 3,000 who became Christians, among the thousands who came together to hear the apostles preaching at that particular time, had stood on the street and they had cried out, crucify him, crucify him. And now they say, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent ye. Be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. God brought many sons to glory. But let's back up in closing to what immediately preceded all of this. On the night when Jesus was assembled with his disciples to eat the Passover, and after dinner, after the Passover, he took bread, broke it to partake, and he passed it to them and says, eat. This is my body, which is given for you. He took the cup and they drank of it. All you drink of this as they divided it among themselves. And he said, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for you for the remission of your sins. For the remission of your sins. All of you have sinned. Some of you have obeyed your Lord and your sins have been washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. You have benefited by his taking your sins upon him on the cross. Maybe some of you haven't. I pray you will. But you know, men in their church ceremonies have their calendars and they have their holidays which they choose to observe. But Jesus on this occasion said, this do in remembrance of me. It's a puzzle to me. While they make their calendars, they choose their holidays, and yet when each first day of the week comes, they neglect to do what Jesus said do. This do in remembrance of me. We're going to sing a song appropriate to all of this and what Christ has done for us. Then we're going to eat the Lord's Supper.